So we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 and 12, but I want to start reading in verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles on the pews. If you don't own a Bible, that's your Bible to take home. We don't need it here. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, reading down to verse 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I was reading a little earlier this week an article about, it was about the royal family in England. And there's this interesting thing that happens to them. So Prince William, right? Prince William and Kate, they're cute little adorable royal babies. He's born into the royal family. He's born into this family where he's automatically the second in line to be king. You know, if something happens to his grandma and then his dad, it's him. And I know, like, the debate on how much power they actually have, like, that's secondary. But he is born into a family where his destiny is set. This is who I am. I'm a prince. One day I could be king. And yet, there comes a point, you know, early 20s, where he has to go through this two-year program on what it means to actually be a king. And I'm kind of like, 2 years of like, this is how you wave, right? This is how you present yourself. This is how you dress. This is how you sit. This is how you act. When diplomats come in, like, I can't imagine all the stuff he had to learn. Like, this is the lame type of language you use. Because the royal is very proper. And it just struck me kind of interesting, like, he was born to be king. Like, if he's 6 years old and his grandma and dad, something happens, he's king. Even if he doesn't go through the training first. But yet, somewhere along the line, they had to teach him to become who he already was. This is the Christian life. A very vivid picture of the Christian life. As we saw in verses 9 and 10, Peter tells us who we are as followers of Jesus. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You have received mercy. You are now God's people. This is who you are. And there's a shift that happens in verse 11. And it will start in verse 11 in chapter 2. And it will go all the way through verse 11 in chapter 4. It's basically, this is now how to become who you are. This is what it looks like to live out. This is what it looks like to be a child of the king. And it's actually very interesting. This section, verses chapter 2:11 through 4:11, is actually broken up into a couple of sections. The first section, which we're going to start today, is about this is what your life should look like in normal society. So you work, you're married, you live underneath the government. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in all of those environments. And then it shifts in verse 12 of chapter 3 to, okay, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus when you're opposed and persecuted and mocked and ridiculed. And this is where 1 Peter gets very practical for us. All of the work that we've built up, that Peter has worked into us. This is who you are in Christ. This is the glory of your salvation. This is how amazing God is and how much he loves you and is cherishing you. Now is where we get to a lot of practical steps. What does this look like then? How do we live out who we are? And what we'll see in this introduction, verses 11 and 12, is that this questionable life we've been talking about, this life that is so odd to the world around us that it poses these questions from them, this questionable life is a display of God's transforming grace. that the questionable life is a display of God's transforming grace. Your questionable life, your life that God has bought by his own blood, should be a display, this vivid picture of God's transformative grace. And in verse 11 and 12, this summary of everything that's to come, Peter says there are really two parts to this transformation. The first part we see in verse 11, and it's this part of moving away from who you were. So part of displaying the transforming grace of God is first moving away from who you were. So let's look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So the very first thing in this verse is Peter starts out, once again, this is who you are. You are beloved. And this isn't merely Peter's love for them. This is, you are beloved of the Lord. So those who God loves, I urge you, I strongly desire that you would live as sojourners and exiles, these people who have a future home. And Peter has mentioned this language of exile and sojourner before. He started out the letter with that. If you go back to the very first sentence in the letter, to those who are elect exiles, and then down in verse 17, when he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, he's wanting them to understand this world that you're living in is not your permanent dwelling place. One day you will die, and then you will go to your permanent dwelling place. And if you're loved of the Lord, that permanent dwelling place is in God's presence forever. We call it heaven. So once again, he's reminding them, this is who you are. So I urge you, as these people who have a permanent dwelling place in heaven waiting for them, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This word abstain is similar to this idea of walking away from. You're distancing yourself. In chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. These desires of the flesh, these sinful, human, natural desires to try to take care of yourself, to try to fix problems on your own, to try to solve solutions on your own, this desire to take control of your life, that when seasons of life come that are really hard, this is my quick fix. He said, it's all these ways that you love something more than you love God, you got to move away from them. You got to walk away. And on one hand, this is very physical, right? And it's as, like, for me, sometimes it's as simple as, like, I'm getting really stressed out, so I'm going to go for a run. Like, that's good, but that can't be like the ultimate thing that I feel like is going to take away my anxiety and stress. Because there's only so far that I can run. And when the run's over, I still have my problems. There has to be something else. And so I have to move away from finding my identity and my significance and finding all these solutions and these temporary fixes. And he says, you have to do that because these things are waging war against your very soul. All these temporary ways to solve your problems are waging war against your eternal soul, which he said in verse 22 of chapter 1, has been purified. The soul that has been washed clean of all of its sin and all of its filth by the blood of Christ, now there's a war waging against it, where this old part of you that used to do things a certain way, even though they were opposed to God, is now continually trying to grab at your soul. And it can't destroy you. You are firmly secure in God's hand, but yet it can make you stagnant and stale, and it can make you ineffective. We mentioned last week a little bit of how many of us know followers of Jesus, people we grew up in church with, that in a Monday to Saturday context, their life looked no different from the guy next door who was a devout atheist. That's because they weren't abstaining from these worldly passions. They were allowing these things to war against their soul, and they were becoming ineffective. They weren't embracing who they were in Christ. These things are seeking to destroy you. They're seeking to wear you down. This need for approval from others will wear you down to the point where you are no longer free to be obedient to Christ because you're afraid of everything else that everybody else is going to say about you. This need to feel perfect and to appear good and nice and clean will keep you from confession of sin, and that sin will just burrow down in your soul and it will just eat away at you. Your desire to try to justify all your behavior, your anger, your lust, your frustrations, and the way that you handle that through either it's substances or whether it's exercise or whether it's like good things, like just, I'm just going to tune out and watch TV. All of that ignorance, all of that fleshly, worldly ways to try to handle the difficulties in our life will actually keep you from being effective and keep you from embracing who you are in Christ. And it'll be a lot like World War I. So I'm a history guy. I love World War I. If you have never been to the World War I Museum, you should go to it. And there's a lot of W's in World War I, and I'm just gonna call it WW1 because eventually I'm gonna start to sound like Elmer Fudd. But it's an excellent museum. But as you walk through it, you kind of realize like early 1900s, they just invented machine guns. This is the first weapon that you can kill a bunch of people with just one pull of the trigger. And so one man can like take out 20 at once. And it was, in the history of like military inventions, it's probably one of the most significant inventions. But the horror of it is that it actually created this warfare where guys ended up just digging trenches, firing over the trench line, and no one ever moved. And so for years of a war of WW1, right? They had these trench warfares where nobody was making any progress. They were lobbing bombs, they were shooting machine guns, but nobody was coming out of the trenches to fight because they knew they had no chance. That's how our spiritual lives can get. We're waging war against this enemy, against these selfish, sinful desires to just keep being like I was, to never move away from who I was. And what happens is we end up getting in a stalemate. Because every so often we might try to attack it by throwing a bomb at it, but usually we're just content to just lay in the trench and just be who we are. To moan and whine about the pains and struggles in our lives instead of confessing sin and hiding who we really are and the struggles in our lives. Trying to be self-righteous and fix things on our own before we ever come into the light. Seeing the world around us and all of their solutions to life's problems and trying to embrace them and trying to be this person who just kind of fits in. And we never really make it over the trench line to fight. This is why we need to know who we are in Christ. This is why Peter spent the first two chapters telling us who you are in Christ. This is why he starts this sentence with, "You are beloved of the Lord, and you are a sojourner and an exile." This is not your home. There's coming a day where you will forever be in the presence of God. So while you're waiting, you got to fight. And you got to fight with the fact that God has loved you and has purified your soul. You need the promise of a new home to get over the fact that people in this world may not like you. You need a promise that God's Spirit lives inside you to empower you and motivate you to feel like you actually can defeat these habitual sins in your life. What does this look like on a day-to-day level, though? To move away from who you were. The thing that turned the tide of WW1 was the invention of the tank. And so what the tank did is allowed you to hide inside this behemoth vehicle that moved at 4 miles an hour and attack the other line very slowly. But it was bulletproof. And so as you slowly went across the no man's land in between trenches, you were taking enemy fire, but you really weren't getting hurt. And you were able to actually to lob torpedoes or missiles at the other trench line. And you begin to see victories on the west. Great Britain, England, produced 6,000 tanks toward the end of World War I. And they're the side that won the war. What we need to do in fighting on a day-to-day basis, the lies of who we were, is we need to hide ourselves inside the gospel. We need to allow Jesus to take the fire that the enemy throws our way. So all the lies in our head that would cause us guilt or shame, that would want us to shut up and just put our head down, put on the mask, we need to let Jesus speak truth over that. All of your shame and all of your guilt has been laid on Him. All of the sins that you condemn yourself for, He does not condemn you for. Brother, He has purchased you with His blood and redeemed and ransomed you. He has purified your soul. So you can hide inside that truth, even as the fighting is the heaviest. Day by day, I can look at 1 Peter 2:1-3, and I can make that kind of my aim. Today, I'm going to put away all of these sinful attitudes, and instead, I'm going to pursue the Lord in His Word. I can cling to the promises of chapter 2:4-5, that as I continually come to Jesus, God will build me up. It may be slow. It may be 4 miles per hour slow. But I'm going to be making progress. Because I'm going to be moving one step at a time away from who I was. And I'm going to be moving toward who I already am. And that's what Peter talks about in verse 12. This display of God's transforming grace, moving us away from who we were to who we are. Look with me at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That word keep your conduct, that word keep, is this idea of hold on to. So it's this daily kind of, I'm going to wrap my arms around this. So I'm daily going to keep my behavior honorable. And this honorable is this reality that I am honoring the Lord with my life. So it could, if you wanted to ask yourself this question every day, it would look like this. What does it look like for me today to honor God? Whatever my schedule is today, whether it's going into the office, whether it's the meetings I have today, whether it's just me spending time with my family, serving my wife, loving my kids, hanging out with friends, going to class, whatever it happens to be, what does it look like for me today to honor the Lord? And he says you are to do that among the Gentiles, which is just this language, among those who don't believe. So it's immediately fighting the lie or fighting the desire we would have in ourselves to separate ourselves from the world. Rather, we are to live in the world. We are to live in the world with a desire to honor the Lord through our behavior. So on one hand, I'm abstaining from the desires of my flesh, and I am pursuing the Lord and trying to honor Him in my conduct. And ultimately, this is just to live out who you already are, right? If you're doing verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2 and you're pursuing the Lord regularly, then you're going to be once again moving slowly along the road, and you're just going to be living out who you already are. This isn't a call to be this holier, churchy version of you. Rather, it's called to be who you really are in Christ. All your messiness and bumps all of your good and bad, repenting of your sin, being honest about what's going on in your life, while at the same time desperately in love and in need of Christ, and doing that in a world that doesn't believe it. You're to live this out, even and especially if they were to mock you. So, I grew up in the Deep South, like Alabama, country south. Like, if you look up my parents' house on Google Earth, you would see a bunch of trees, about like a postage stamp size yard, and then more trees. And I lived 20 miles away from where I went to school, like out in the boonies is what we called it. It's out in the boonies. And so that's where I grew up. And because I grew up there, my language skills were pretty awesome, even though here I would probably get made fun of for it. Right? Like to this day, there are times where my wife will be listening to my parents on the phone and will need me to interpret just because of the twang in their voice. And there, about once or twice a year, I'll get around my family. Either I'll go there or they'll come here. And it takes usually about a couple of days before that starts to come out of me. So my vowels get a little longer, right? My consonants get a little softer. And I just start talking like this pretty easily. It's pretty natural, actually. If I really let it lax, I can keep this going for a while. And if I get around my grandma, man, it really gets bad. So, see? Even thinking about it, there's this version of me that comes out around my family. And so, and that prompts me as I begin to think about like these two separate parts of me. Like, this is really who am I really? And it makes me ask the question, like, there are two versions of me today. Is there just like this churchy version of me that kind of puts on this face and acts a certain way around people who I know are Christians? On a Sunday morning, I come into this place, or on a Wednesday, I go to gospel community, and you know, we try to ask the deep questions, so I try to dig in deep and give the right answers. And I'm being honest, like that's kind of the weird thing. Like, I can be really honest with myself, and I feel like that's my truest self. But is there this other version of me that gets around people who don't know Jesus, who don't believe, who are maybe just as passionate about certain things in life that I am, and that part of me, that part of me that loves Jesus, just kind of disappears? Can you relate to that at all? Like, are there two versions of you? This churchy version and this worldly one. And which of those is most real? Like, which is most natural? Which just feels most comfortable? Like, part of me has to ask the question, like, would I even have set myself up to be mocked for my faith? Like, would people know enough about me and my relationship with Jesus to have any ammo to start talking down to me? Is my conduct in this world so God-honoring that it's noticeable to those who don't know Jesus? And they would know enough about me to try to hold it against me. That's a scary place to be. On one hand, I want that. And I think if you're a follower of Christ, you want that. Like, you want to have this faith that is bold, that is seen, that is vibrant, that is this visible display of God's grace in your life. But on the other hand, we kind of hold back because the idea of being mocked and ridiculed by people who we consider might be friends, it could be really, it could just be too much. There's this natural desire in us to just want to be liked, and these fleshly, sinful desires in us to water down our faith, to go back to these old patterns of language and conversation and kind of be willing to stay on the surface and not give a whole lot of ourselves comes back, and before you know it, we're inefficient again. And the war that is being waged against our soul is back in a stalemate. The Christian life
is a life where
we are a visible display of the transforming grace of God. And that comes up in the way that we fight our sin and the ways that we want to honor the Lord in our lives. And if you're going to do that, if we're going to fight, then we have to build in these rhythms into our lives that would empower us to do that. We have to fight these rhythms into our lives that will build up the gospel around us to take the fire, to take the enemy's fire, and to be able to fight and continue to pursue and take these steps toward Jesus. It makes me think of it like this. Like, if you grew up here in Kansas City, a lot of people grew up watching the Chiefs. So a lot of people have memories of watching the Chiefs or the Royals. Like, they watched it with their family. Like that, and then the hashtag this year, Raised Royal. Right? So you grew up watching, you know, your team get, like, that was what was so cool about the World Series a few years ago. Like, we knew friends. They had been fans of the Royals since the last time they won the World Series. Like, some of them were our age, so they grew up only knowing horrible baseball. And so the idea and the reality, oh gosh, we're in the World Series. We're in the World Series again. Like, all that was a lot of fun. And then, you know, we're transplant to the area. And we loved going to Royals game because it was cheap. And I loved watching baseball anyways. And then they got good. And then it didn't become cheap anymore. But it was a lot of fun. Like, we would have watch parties. One of the things about gospel community that year is, like, should we have gospel community? Because the Royals game is on. Maybe gospel community tonight could be watching the Royals game. That's what we're going to do. And we did that a couple of times. Like, there's just camaraderie because you grew up doing these things. And during the playoffs, there's a game every day. And so you kind of build these rhythms. We're going to watch the game together. We're going to celebrate together. We're going to do all this together. And then you put on your Royals gear, right? The same thing happens in football season. Every Sunday afternoon, watching the Chiefs. And actually, the better your team is doing, or the more you have these rhythms in your life, the more you're willing to, like, go to Denver and wear Chiefs gear. Especially in football season. Like, you want people to know where you're from and who you root for, especially in enemy territory. Because that's your life. That's your rhythm. That's what you love. That's over the course of your time, you've built in these rhythms to where that's been a big part of my life. In the same way, if we're going to be people who abstain from the desires of the flesh and live lives that honor the Lord, and over time continue to take these steps of moving away from who we were to who we are, you have to build in these rhythms in your life. This past week, one of my best friends texted me saying he and his wife had this huge argument, and he is worried that they're going to be better off if he just leaves. This is a follower of Christ. A man that I love, that I stood next to at his wedding. And after he kind of calmed down in this 24-hour period, he just simply asked, like, we were talking about trying to find his identity in Christ, trying to date his wife, trying to add life again to his marriage. And his question to me was like, man, how do you stay so disciplined in that? The question was really like, how do you build that rhythm into your life? Because there comes a point in your life where you realize the things that you really feel like you need to do can easily get crowded out by all the other things that you're asked to do or feel like you have to. So how do you stay disciplined? How do you build these rhythms into your life? Every day, how are you longing for the Word of God? This life is a fight, a war. Then how are you preparing yourself for that war every day? How are you longing for the Lord? How are you asking for your prayer for your soul and for your family's soul? That the Lord, that God and Christ would just protect you and surround you. Is that a rhythm in your life right now? Is that something that you do consistently? What about in your home? Today being Father's Day, like, Nancy asked me last week, or a couple weeks ago, like, well, what do you want for Father's Day, right? A nap. That's what I want for Father's Day. And that's, honestly, that's what I'm getting today. And I've talked about it all weekend. I'm getting a nap on Sunday. That's my gift. Right? And today, like, we come to, she's like, well, what should we get the dads for Father's Day? Dad? It's like, I have no idea what to get the dads for Father's Day. Because as a father, I mean, like I said, all I want is a nap. So I don't know what you want. But fathers, if you're here, can I offer you this encouragement and this challenge? The spiritual health of your family will grow exponentially as your own personal spiritual health grows. If you're not a man who loves the Lord and is trying to pursue Him for your identity and your hope and your purpose, there is a ceiling. I feel like there's a spiritual ceiling on your family's growth. Because they're all having to lean on mom to do that. And that's not bad, because there are women in this room who are lovers of Christ that I feel like times put me to shame. But God has designed men and He has designed the family to be led by fathers and by husbands. And so my encouragement to you is to plant this rhythm in your life of daily pursuing the Lord, of reading His Word, praying for your wife and for your kids. To not only set the example, like, so that people can watch you and your children can watch you do that, but even if they don't, just to make it a rhythm in your life. Like, what would it look like if your home was a place, like, even if you're single and you live with other roommates, even if you're by yourself, what would it look like for your home to be a place, this rhythm of grace, where it's a place where you're just going to be reminded of who God is? So you're putting up scripture verses everywhere that encourage you. You're watching or listening to music. You're making sure this is a place where, you know, the Bible is read, that I can come home and feel like the warfare outside my door has ceased here. To guard yourself against those shows, those movies that might do damage to your soul. And from person to person, that's going to be different, isn't it? What would it look like to build in these daily, weekly rhythms of connecting with other followers of Christ? Sometimes our growth, well, I'll say this, a lot of times when our growth becomes stale, it can be directly tied to the fact that we're not around other Christians on a regular basis. Like, even if you're in the Word and praying, there seems to be a way that God has made the people of God that your growth is dependent upon other people. There's this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 where Paul unpacks the fact that, hey, you need each other. Doesn't matter if you can speak in tongues or prophesy. You can't really do everything. You need one another. The mouth of the body needs the feet of the body. The arms of the body need the hands. The face needs the eyes. You need one another. And so the more that your week-to-week rhythm is that you're just not around other followers of Jesus, especially those who are part of your local church, the harder it is going to be for you to fight the war that is being waged against your soul. And the harder it's going to be for you to be encouraged to live a life that honors the Lord. There are a lot of times I leave a Wednesday night in gospel community encouraged by what other people have said and other people's insights into the Word that I would never have gotten on my own. Or this feeling of being able to share what is really burdening me with them when we talk about our struggles. Being able to share with them what I'm thankful for, and even the fact that I'm thankful for a lot of those people who sit on that porch with me and talk about the Bible. So many weeks I hear, what are you thankful for? I'm thankful for you and you and you. Like, don't miss out on that. Don't allow the desires of the flesh to crowd out the people of God in your life. Pursue them. And then lastly, as you do all of those things, pursue them in your personal life, creating this home where it is a place of refuge from the war, spiritual warfare, creating this rhythm of being with God's people, it enables you and empowers you to live in the world as someone who honors the Lord, even if you think people are going to make fun of you. Like, the language of persecution in 1 Peter is people who mock you, people who malign you, people who ridicule you. I don't think there's one reference to physical persecution in anything in 1 Peter, which I'm very grateful for. Because sometimes we can read about persecution in the Bible and think, oh, I'm not persecuted, I'm just made fun of. That is spiritual persecution. That is a warfare against your soul. And by empowering your life and building up this defense, you are prepared to fight the daily war of moving away from who you were to who you are by God's grace. This visible display of God's transforming grace in your life. And the most amazing thing about this is what Peter says at the end of verse 12. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The wisdom and power of God is that the people who are mocking you and ridiculing you and are opposed to you because you are honoring God, one day when God's Spirit opens up their eyes to the reality of who Jesus is, they'll look back and say, oh yeah, that was a seed that was sown in my life. That actually the things that they are ridiculing you for are going to dig down so deeply into their hearts, into their minds, into their conscience, that it begins to make them question and ask, why would someone like you stand for something like this? And increases curiosity in them that turns from hatred to curiosity to begin to seek out and want answers. And then one day, God's got them. The day of visitation here isn't a day of judgment, because these people are glorifying the Lord. This is a day of grace. That one day we might share this room with people who at one time publicly mocked you for your faith, because you were persistent to honor God even in the face of humiliation. That is the power and wisdom of God to use all things for His glory and our good. It reminds me of a story, real quick, of a man who, his name was Sergei Kordakov. He was an ex-KGB agent, which means he used to work for the Secret Service in the Soviet Union when it was communist, still communist. So Russia. And he was part of this special task force that their main goal was to find out where there were church gatherings, which were usually about 15 to 20 people at most, and then bust them up. And so he recalls this one night going into this church gathering, and there are 15 people in there, and he remembers noticing this really beautiful young girl named Natasha. And one of his comrades, one of his partners, their goal was to make sure they never met again. So they used a lot of physical violence. And so this girl, Natasha, got thrown into a wall violently by a grown man. And so they left there thinking, all right, we did this. Like, we will never see any of those people again. And then 3 days later at another raid, he sees Natasha again at another church. And he's so angry that he takes it upon himself to physically beat her to such a degree that he's like, surely she will never, ever, ever consider doing this again. He even brings her in to the police station to try to tell her what would happen to her if he ever saw her again. And then a week later, they bust up another raid, and there's Natasha again, bruises and all. Before his partner could even swing the mallet or the baton, another guy steps in and is like, we can't, don't even hit her. She obviously has something that we don't. And they let her go. Over the course of years, Sergei eventually leaves the Soviet Union, goes to Canada, and is beginning to pursue the Lord. And in the back of his mind is Natasha. And he eventually writes this biography called The Persecutor. And the subtitle is this: Forgive Me, Natasha. The willingness of one woman in the face of a terrible persecution to continue to try to honor the Lord with her life leads a man years later to finally accept Christ. sows the seed in his mind. I mean, maybe more real for us is the reality, like a few years ago when we were working at shelter where there was this kid named Daniel. And Daniel was a missionary's kid from Africa. And while he was in Africa, got involved in a lot of drug use, became suicidal and very depressed. And so when he came into our program, he was my size, about 110 pounds. Long hair, like totally emo kid. All the girls loved him because he was like so dreamy, and he's still pretty dreamy. But Daniel was a devout atheist. His mom and dad were missionaries. He's seen what all that did, and he didn't want any part of that. And he wanted just to do whatever he wanted to do. He went through these cycles of depression and cycles of suicidal thoughts. And eventually he began to work the program. And I remember the week before his graduation, we were sitting in the parking lot, Daniel and I, and he just told me, "Chris, I'm going to be the first atheist to ever graduate this program." I'm like, "I'm glad. Like, I'm glad you're graduating and going home." And as we talked, there was this part in our conversation where he was just very honest about, "You know, you guys, I can't remember the words exactly, but to the effect that you guys have made me rethink my position on God." And it wasn't just me. I mean, this is a place of ministry. This is a place where a lot of guys who are just a little older than Daniel in their younger 20s were loving Jesus just normal. And we lived with these kids, so they got to see all the messiness of it. Two years ago, I get a card in the mail and a note from Daniel, because he's going to go do something called the World Race, which is a 9-month to a year-long trip around the world doing missionary service. And there's a picture of him. And he's still got his long hair, big bushy beard. He's a big stocky guy now. And he is in love with Jesus. All because all these people in their lives decided to honor the Lord in his presence. You have no idea who you're impacting by just simply being who you are in Christ. Like, when are there two versions of you? This churchy version and this worldly version. Which one of those is real? You got to wrestle with that. And then can I just encourage you, even if it's the worldly version versus the churchy version, whichever one is most natural, just be that all the time. And then, from where you're at, just start taking steps to who you already are in Christ. You don't need a posture here. You don't need to pretend you're better than you are. The cross has already outed you. You're so sinful that the God of the universe had to shed his blood for you to have a chance. So don't posture like you're good enough. Be who you are right now. It's okay to not be okay. But then take these steps to move away from who you were to who you are in Christ. Don't be so determined to stay there. And then finally, my last encouragement is this: be patient with yourself. One of the great frustrations in my life, my Christian walk, is that I want to be further down the road than I currently am so bad that I get so frustrated with who I am right now that I have no peace, and it just kind of makes my life frustrating. Like, Lord, why can't I be free of this? Be patient with yourself. Trust the Lord in the process. Your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is a brilliant display of God's transformative grace. So rest in who you are, determined to take a step toward Christ by every moment abstaining from these sinful desires and instead wanting to honor the Lord. Let's pray.